Let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be studying through verses 10 through 13 this morning. And the great theme of the book of Philippians is how to be happy, how to be productive, fulfilled, and a contented person through the circumstances of this life. All through the book of Philippians, we've been emphasizing Christ, Jesus Christ. In fact, our theme has been content in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, we saw Christ, my life. Philippians chapter 2, Christ, my mind. Philippians chapter 3, Christ, my goal. And Philippians chapter 4 this morning, Christ, my strength. Contentment is a very, very great treasure. Because we live in a world of I wants. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Bible says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, be content with such things as you have. In other words, true godliness is going to produce contentment. Contentment is a commodity that is so valuable because it's so rare. And I would say few of us would doubt its secret to happiness, if I could just be content. But it seems like we find it so elusive in this life. Contentment doesn't rain down pennies from heaven. In fact, if we had all the pennies of heaven and earth, it could not buy contentment. In fact, money might be a very big hindrance to contentment, though it does not necessarily need to be. The itch for things is a virus draining the soul of contentment. We're just not satisfied. We want more. I saw an interesting story this last week of an airline pilot who was flying over Tennessee. And he looked over at his co-pilot and he said, hey, do you see that lake way down there? Co-pilot said, yeah. He said, when I was a kid, I used to set my rowboat on that lake down there and fish. And whenever a plane would fly over, I often would think to myself, I wish I was flying that plane. But now when I look down, I wish I was in that rowboat fishing. It's like it's just never enough. We go after things that we think are going to make us happy, but we find out in the end it really didn't work. In fact, sometimes we were happier before we started the journey. It's like the story of the two teardrops that were floating down the river of life. And one teardrop said to the other, who are you? Well, I'm the teardrop from a girl who loved a man very much and lost him. Who are you? Well, I'm the teardrop who got him. The lack of contentment. The lack of contentment marks us in so many different ways. Our nation is reflected with discontented people. We see it in our high rate of consumer debt. We aren't content to live within our means, so we go into debt just to try to live a little better, and then we can't afford what we put on the charge card, and then we suffer anxiety and worry of how we're going to get it all paid for. And yet, look around, everything in advertising is geared to make you unhappy with your current circumstances. Your job, your wardrobe, your car, your house, your spouse, your town, whatever it might be. Everything is advertised for us and designed to sell in order to breed discontent with our lives. I need that. Many times it's, I want that. We become unhappy with what we have, and we can become just miserable in the situation that we find ourselves in, and it shows all over our face and all over our body. Our discontent is reflected in our high rate of mobility. People rarely stay at the same address more than 5 years. We're always on the move, looking for the better house, better job, better place that I might be able to retire. Our discontent rears its ugly head in our high divorce rate. We can't find happiness in our marriages, so we trade in our mates in for a different model, only to find out the same problems continue to reoccur. Our lack of contentment is seen in our clamor for all of our rights, all the while claiming that we've been victimized. Our lives are filled with complaints. We complain about everything. If we can't get a fair treatment, then we're not going to be happy about it. We're suing one another at a very alarming rate today, thinking, well, if I could win the lotto or win some big settlement, that will solve all of my problems in life and I'll be able to be more comfortable in this life. Well, we spend money we can't really even afford to spend. But even those who've won large lottery settlements, you do a little checking and you find out they're not happier in the long run, even after winning all of that. So we are living, I think, in a time when we might be able to say that there is a more intense assault on our contentment than any other time in our history. Think back with your grandma and your grandpa or your mom and dad, and they just didn't have everything that you're wanting to have today. They were able to do without. Now, this sophistication of this attack on contentment has never been, I don't believe, as extreme as it is. Let's just read for a moment what God's Word says about contentment. I think these will be on the screen for you this morning. You want to take some notes and write it down. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 8. How precious, the psalmist said, is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of man put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied. The synonym for contentment is satisfaction. The psalmist said what he said based upon the loving kindness of God, based upon the protection of God. We are under the shadow of his wings. Read Psalm 91, those first two verses. The psalmist was abundantly satisfied with what God had provided. Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5, we read this, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied. Because of God's loving kindness, it's the same thing that he said there in Psalm 36. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is a very interesting word. It's the word hesed. It speaks of God's loving kindness, which includes his grace, his mercy, his loyal love to us, all of which are bound up in God's goodness that we get to experience. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament in expressing God's love, and it's translated throughout the Old Testament as loving kindness or mercy. This aspect of God is one of several important features of his character, his attributes of truth, his faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness. And because of this, the psalmist said this, my soul is satisfied with what God has provided. That word, satisfied, it's the same word, contentment, which is behind the statement of Psalm 23, verse 1, you're familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd. What's the next line? I shall not want. It's another way of saying, I'm content. I am satisfied with this life. It's enough for me to know that the Lord, he is the one who takes care of me. God is going to meet my needs, not necessarily my wants. I can honestly tell you that in my life, there were things I needed that I didn't want. My dad used to say to me, you need a spanking. I didn't want that. Adrian Rogers, I liked what he said. He said, God will meet our need, not our greed. After encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul had much to learn about salvation and following Christ. And from that moment on, the apostle under the inspiration of God's Spirit, was sharing with others what he was discovering, how you can live a victorious, contented, fulfilled life. In his letter to the believers in Philippi, he wrote about an important lesson. Chapter 4, the secret of contentment. What kind of life do you think would bring contentment? Well, you might assume it's a life that has very few troubles and great successes. Might be a life that my health is good, the financial security is strong, I have a loving family. But can I tell you, Paul's life was not at all like that. He was in danger from both his countrymen as well as the opposition. Sometimes the people listened when he spoke to them, but more often than not, they were hostile to his message and they wanted to take his life. He also, if you remember, had a thorn in the flesh, which God refused to remove, even though Paul asked him. What's more, Paul is a prisoner. He was a prisoner often, but here he's chained to a Roman guard. He's in the worst possible situation you could be in. Remember, he'd been taken prisoner because he had been faithful in proclaiming the gospel message, and he was under pressure, change your message or lose your life. He'd been ridiculed by unbelievers, but not just by unbelievers, but by believers, even by preachers who were preaching Christ, but they were slandering Paul. And so here he is, not living in great circumstances and being treated very fairly, but the secret to his life is relevant for each one of us here this morning. His secret was going to be based on who he is in Jesus Christ, not upon the circumstances of this life and what he was facing. And so throughout this letter, he continued to emphasize and encourage outrageous joy in spite of difficult circumstances. Have you ever asked someone, hey, how you doing? And you received a response like this, well, under the circumstances. Well, for the believer, we don't have to live under the circumstances. The Christian, no matter how difficult the circumstances are or seem to be, can live with that joy knowing who they are in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where Paul is wanting to bring us here in Philippians chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't think I can emphasize enough this morning who it is under God's Spirit that is recording and writing this for us. And it's a timeless passage of Scripture. God's Word is timeless. It was for them and it's for us today. I mean, who is saying this? Some young Turkish young man who's just turned the deal of his life? A superstar who recently just signed this unbelievable contract? Some guy in his 20s about to set sail on some magnificent adventure in his life? Not on your life. It's about a 60-plus-year-old Jewish man chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, not knowing if tomorrow he'll be killed, brought to court, or set free. And yet, where do we find him? Rejoicing, content. He doesn't have a clue about the future, but yet he's still smiling. And I think if we listen closely, he would even be singing. We all come under some difficult circumstances at times in our lives. And the longer I live, the more I become convinced in my own life that the major battle in life is not about what age we are, but with our maturity. There's no choice involved in growing older. It just happens. Our challenge is the choice of whether or not we're going to grow up. It was Jesus who asked this, "Who of you, by worrying, can add an inch to your height or subtract one day from your age?" In other words, don't waste your time worrying about how old you're getting. Age is a matter of fact. Maturity, on the other hand, is a matter of choice. Question for you then. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most spiritually mature person, where would you say today you would land? To be a 10 would be a person fully developed, complete, content, spiritually growing up. You might be able to be at a 10 today, but if you're at a 10 today, you're still in a process of this life to continue to grow and to become mature. It is a process of consistently moving towards spiritual maturity and adulthood, and that's what Paul had to say in Philippians 3. That's what he was pressing to be more like Christ. We never arrive until we get into his presence, but that's what we're pursuing. That's the objective. So how can I live victorious in a world of I wants? Well, Paul gives us, I believe, four characteristics this morning that are going to help us with knowing how to be content, to be mature, to be a stable believer, not up and down constantly, but stability, living under the circumstances of life. And he talks about it here in verse 10 with our first, be affirming. He said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, there in verse 10. Now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. There's going to be exaltation here. There's going to be admiration that Paul is going to be speaking of here. He says, I rejoice greatly. You want to grow spiritually content in your life? It involves cultivating a spirit of joy, of rejoicing. We know that because Paul also said it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, friends, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. If it's a command, it's to be obeyed. I mean, why would God give us a command that we wouldn't be allowed, that we wouldn't be able to obey? Well, he wouldn't. It's in the present tense here, meaning keep on rejoicing. I can't just say, well, I'll check off rejoicing today. I got through it. Now I can go back to being the miserable person I am because I can't rejoice. It is to be a habitual, continual practice of rejoicing. And if that's part of your life, tell your face about that too. That you can smile, that you can rejoice, and that you can be excited with what God's doing. Did you know that in one way or another, we are told to rejoice 70 times in the New Testament. Rejoice, rejoice, be happy, be joyful. And it doesn't have to do with our circumstances. No, when you look back at Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been flogged. They had been beaten by the Jewish council, and they were commanded, do not go out and speak about Jesus any longer. They gave a warning. You do? And maybe your beating will be much worse the second go around. And so here's what we read. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We are told to rejoice in the Lord, not to rejoice in circumstances. David said it so well. During a very difficult circumstance in his life, he said, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God is the God of goodness. He's the God of power and mercy and provision. Do not rejoice in the ability he's given you, but rejoice in him. I think a primary source of joy and rejoicing comes through obedience. I don't think in my lifetime, when I've seen or I know of a disobedient believer, I can even remember it in my life when I was disobedient, not obeying the Lord, that I was not really experiencing a life of joy. In fact, I think I've really noticed the exact opposite. A disobedient believer usually looks miserable. Obedient believers have the promise of joy, and it seems to be, you can tell it, that they're not perfect, but they're thankful and happy for what God has been doing in their life. It's evident. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, the world thinks eating and drinking will bring joy and bring fulfillment and will bring happiness. But righteousness, we're told, right living, will bring really the joy of God's Spirit within us. So there's this exaltation, rejoice, and then there's appreciation. Notice the word that Paul uses here in verse 10. He flourished again. It means to revive again. It's the picture of plants and flowers sprouting, shooting up, and blossoming again. And folks, it will happen here in Wisconsin too. It's a slow process, but boy, when it starts to happen, it just can pick up your spirit. That's this word. I think the key word there is again. When the church had been founded back in Acts chapter 16, the believers had supported Paul and his mission work on a regular basis. But for some reason, they had dropped their mission support. But now, there is no muting of Paul's joy and appreciation. Everyone in earshot, I'm sure, all heard there in the jail what the Philippians had sent to Paul via Epaphroditus as he appeared in his cell. For the apostle, it was like spring flowers suddenly bursting into bloom. You think of it, Paul locked up, existing on the meager provisions that they were giving to him, listening to reports about others preaching Christ, yet because of their jealousy, they were slandering him. And Paul longed to hear about how the churches were doing that he had been able to plant. And then suddenly, voila, there is Epaphroditus. Seeing Epaphroditus was like the freshness of springtime. It was like joy in the air there in that room as he was chained to that Roman guard. I thought as I was studying this, is that the kind of encouragement that my life can bring to someone when I come walking in, whether it's at their job or at their school or in the neighborhood? I mean, is that the kind of joy? I mean, Epaphroditus just brought him incredible joy. Now, there's an important detail I don't want you to miss here. Paul, in his sensitivity, says this: you were concerned about me before, but you just lacked opportunity. He means they had wanted to send him an offering earlier. Either they couldn't find exactly where they were to send it, or they had no way to get it to him. And I thought about that. Normally, it's the other way around for us. We have the opportunity to send our support, but we just seem to lack the concern. You have to be impressed with Paul's affirmations of his friends. Philippians is like a thank you letter for what they had sent to him. Paul thought better of others, not less. Even when he didn't hear from his friends, he did not doubt that they didn't care. I mean, we can often appreciate what people do for us, and sometimes we'll even go a little bit further and actually let them know how much it meant to us, and we send that thank you card, or we just continue to let them know how we appreciated what they did. And when we acknowledge and express our gratitude for what others are in our life, their character, it seems to be their motive, their heart, we're affirming them personally. A mark of spiritual maturity is this ability to affirm other people. Human beings have feelings. They aren't just some human tool. No, feelings. And this week, I would encourage you affirm someone at work or in your family, your neighborhood, and you watch how God will use those words of affirmation to encourage a life and maybe open some more doors for you to minister. Secondly, in verse 11, he says, be content. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Interestingly, the Greek term translated content does not mean I don't care what happens, it'll do, I'll just be indifferent and numb to what's happening around me. That's not what it is suggesting at all. It is suggesting and meaning self-sufficient. And in this context of this letter, it means being at peace in Christ's sufficiency. The Greeks, Stoic philosophers would use this aspect, this wording here of sufficiency, and it was a favorite word of theirs because their message would promote sufficiency in themselves, what they were able to accomplish. But for the Christian, I'm not sufficient in myself. I'm only sufficient through Christ. So how could Paul adapt to these terrible circumstances in his life? What was it that relieved him of the tension, the pressure and allowed him to be so relaxed within. He was convinced that Christ was in the midst of every detail in every day of his life, pouring his power into Paul. When we believe that is happening in our life and that's what the Lord is doing, things that we come in contact with are very bearable. Nothing is out of control. A discontent and dissatisfied person with his life will be self-destructive, and discontentment is a sin. It's a great sin, and a great sin that accompanies it is covetousness, not being happy with what God has given me. We want more, but usually we want more than somebody else. Discontentment ignores the promises of God that he's going to supply all of my needs. It's a sin because it fails to believe that God is concerned about my best. And the enemy is always whispering in your ear, God isn't that concerned about your best. Contentment believes that what God has given me is best. Whatever God does, he does to make us spiritually mature. And so that would be the message, really, in a nutshell, that I would trust that you would hear this morning, this simple challenge, and it's a call to contentment. What are some practical ways to help us be content with what God has provided and what God's doing in our life? Well, first of all, he says here, contentment is learned. You might be thinking, you know what? I wish I had that gift of contentment. It isn't a gift. It's a learned trait. You have to be taught it, and it does not come through sitting in a class to learn it. It can come when your back is up against the wall. The verb learned there means learned by experience. Have you ever gone to the school of hard knocks? Paul did, and courses in that school are difficult. And I'm sure every one of us would say, I think I have been in that school. And we think college is tough, but it's not nearly as difficult as God's graduate school saying, I want to mature you. I want you to now start growing in your life, and I want you to learn to be content. The psalmist said this, and this would be a question. Can you agree? Would you say that's me? The psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It's a process of what God's doing. I embrace it. It's learned from walking with God each day. You have to learn it. And in the process, possibly you're going to shed some tears. When you hear someone give their testimony and they just found out that their loved one, maybe their husband or their wife, has just been diagnosed with cancer. Maybe their son fell on a tragic accident in his life. Maybe they buried one of their own children. You better believe there will be tears shed during these times, but God's presence is there with us. Contentment comes also in learning how to rejoice. That was back in verse 4. Contentment comes in learning to be satisfied with less. That's what he's talking about there in verse 5. As far as my contact with other people, that I'm humble, that I'm patient, that I'm unselfish, that I can learn to live with what is less. You go on a missions trip to a third world country, you come back and you think, I can learn this. I can learn to live less than what I have right now. After I've seen folks and the joy of the Lord, I've met some believers that have absolutely nothing. And you want to walk away saying, I pity their heart. I pity their soul. And they would look at you and go, don't pity nothing about me. Man, I have the joy of Jesus living within me. I am thankful for what he's done. We have to learn to live with less. Contentment comes through thankful prayer, thanking God for what he's doing in my life. That's verse 6. Contentment comes in giving my life to others. I believe that's implied in the first three verses of Philippians chapter 4. Contentment comes in learning to cultivate the love for other people. Paul said, follow me. He was a great example in this area. It's very important for us in our spiritual maturity to grow and to love others. It's critical for maturity. It's critical for unity to understand that life for the believer is not about things. It's not about circumstances. It is about people. It's about the family of God. And the more you give yourself to people, the more you lose yourself in the lives of others, and the more you will experience true contentment. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, and I quote, "Life is not a series of accidents, it's a series of appointments. And many of these appointments are with people." And so I would say, don't let people become a nuisance to you. Discontentment comes because you get focused on yourself, possibly even your time. Paul defined his life by the relationships that he had with people. When you are out sharing the gospel with someone and you see that individual come to Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you that is going to bring you the greatest satisfaction and contentment that you might ever experience in your life. Paul's ministry was with people, and the Philippians were objects of his great love. He wanted them to grow deeper in their love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was truly about people. Look at the end of the apostles' letters. He often is writing and giving us a list of those he's thankful for, or he'll give us a list of those that he's very concerned for. We'll miss contentment if we try to keep gathering rather than releasing things that have become the object in our life. Too often we love things and we use people when we should be using things and loving people. We are most content when we're grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and are generous to those in need. That's contentment. It's defined for us. It comes through a confidence there in Christ. So if you're writing notes down, let me give you just a quick definition of contentment. It's an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from, number one, being right with God and knowing that he is in control in all that happens in my life. In other words, don't get bogged down with the problems of this life because they can take you out. No, let them be hurdles that you can leap over because you have the power of Christ. Let God take you through the deep waters and the deep valleys in the depth of his love. Corrie Ten Boom said this, "There is no pit so deep that God's grace cannot reach." Contentment does not mean that I just become complacent. Christians can work better, harder to improve their circumstances if the opportunity is there. The Bible extols hard work and rewards that come from it, as long as we do it with the right heart, not just from a spirit or a heart of greed. You've heard people say, man, I just try to keep up with the Joneses. But I found in my own life, when you finally catch up with them, they go and refinance, and now they have more that they're able to do than you're able to do. If you're single, possibly, and you're lonely, there's nothing wrong with seeking a godly mate as long as you're not consumed with the quest, that you lack the sound judgment that comes by waiting patiently upon the Lord. If you're in an unpleasant job, there's nothing wrong with going back to school to train for a better job or for making a possible job change, as long as you do it with a submissive heart to the will of God in your life. Thirdly, in verse 12, he says, be flexible. He says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What an enviable list here he has. Three strong contrasts illustrate Paul's ability to adapt, to be flexible. He says, I've gone from humble means to prosperity. I've gone from going hungry to being full. He said, I've gone from suffering need to actually having abundance. In this life, Paul had been beaten up within an inch of his life, but he'd also been caught up, we're told there in 2 Corinthians, to the third heaven. Most of us know how to be abased. The word translated abased here is used elsewhere in the Greek language to describe a river in a time of drought. You see a river in a time of drought, it's cracked, it has no water in it. Paul's words can be, I know how to run low in my life. And I would say most of us have learned what it is to run low, but I would say very few of us have learned how to run low. That word learned there in the New King James is also the word instructed, which appears in the King James. Learned or instructed is not the same word as learned in verse 11. In fact, some translations, you might even have the word secret in your translation. It's the word mueo, which we get the word mystery. This word was used by pagan religions with references to their inner secrets, you know, like some secret handshake to be able to get in to join the club or whatever it might be. You can't get in until someone actually shows you what the secret handshake is. And through trial and testing, Paul is saying, I was initiated into the wonderful secret of contentment in spite of poverty or prosperity. His learning was part of a spiritual growth, of maturity, the sanctification process as he was growing. And the question would be for us, have we learned it? Paul's joy comes from something deeper, something not connected with poverty or prosperity. Most of us have learned how to be abased, because when those low times come, who do we immediately run to? We run to the Lord. But few of us have learned how to abound. Prosperity has done more damage to believers than has adversity. What do we hear about the church of Laodicea that the Lord had against them? Let me read. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You see, in times of need, we're tempted to get our eyes off of the Lord, and if we don't go to Him with it, we get worried. But yet, in times of abundance, we're tempted to forget the blessings from the Lord, and we trust in ourselves rather than Him. And finally, in verse 13, he says, be confident. Listen to how one translation puts this. I can do all things through Christ, all right? This translation says, for I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. No matter which translation you might prefer, they all say the same thing. The Christian has all the power that he needs within him to meet the demands of this life. I can through Christ. Christ strengthens me. This is the secret to Paul's contentment in his life. It's Jesus Christ. Not that Christ is going to take away the problems, but he's going to strengthen me in them. There is no hand that is dealt to me that God cannot be looked to in order to take me through it. You might be even thinking here this morning, I don't even know where my next paycheck is going to come from. Well, Paul would say, hey, don't worry about that. Christ is going to strengthen you. He's going to provide a great book. You know, if you read any of Mueller's biographies of how God continued to provide for the orphanage there in England, our Savior not only lives within each of His people, He also pours His power into us. And that alone is enough to make us confident. I read through that, and I think that is encouraging, and wow, did I need that. Whatever we may substitute for Christ fails to fit the statement. So let me just demonstrate it by giving you a few examples. I can do all things through drugs? No. I can do all things through education? No. I can do all things through money? No. I can do all things through success? No. I can do all things through friends? No. I can do all things by positive thinking? No. I can do all things through getting involved in political office. No. Nothing else fits, only Christ. Nothing and no one else is able to empower us and provide for us the strength that we need. Oftentimes, God demonstrated His faithfulness in adversity by providing for us what we needed to get through the adversity. He does not change our painful circumstances. He gives us the strength to get through them. The Lord gives this confidence, this inner strength. Can I tell you, we're going to need it in the days ahead. I think this explains why those who gave their lives for righteous causes down through the ages did so with courage. Often they were physically weak individuals, possibly even small in stature, but they've refused to back down. Only the indwelling, empowering Christ can give someone that much confidence and that much fortitude in difficult times. I think the best thing about studying the Bible is not just the learning, but the application to my own life in living. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day heard about the apostles' needs, that he was there chained to a Roman guard. And he came in to see the Apostle Paul, and as he stepped in, he was surprised to see the Apostle Paul looking pretty old and physically frail, but he felt at once the strength and the patience and the attraction of this man who relied on Jesus Christ for his all. They talked for some time, and finally the merchant left, and outside the cell there, he asked Timothy, "What is the secret of the Apostle Paul's life? I've never seen anything like that before." "Did you not guess?" replied Timothy. "Paul's in love." The merchant looked kind of puzzled, and he said, "Love? In love? Love with who?" Timothy said, "You know, Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "I mean, that's all?" Timothy smiled, and he replied, "That is everything." That's the secret of contentment under all circumstances, to be captivated by Christ, to submit to his sovereignty as the Savior whom I serve, as the all-sufficient one in whom I must trust in all things. And may he help us as we move through this life and the circumstances of this life, that we do not have to live under them. We can live above them. Father, thank you for the time this morning as we've studied the words from your apostle to us, words that are timeless, that we need today, that we would realize the victory and the power that we have in Christ and the contentment that is ours in what you have so graciously provided and given. Father, help us to love others, to reach out, to be an encouragement to those. Help us to have the example and the life within of rejoicing for all that you've done for us. May it be contagious with the people we come around. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we will be taking communion also as we study through 1 Samuel. The Lord bless you.